Verse 29, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, Peter's great recognition in Mark 8:29, "You are the Messiah, you are the Christ," is the climax of the first half of Mark. As we've been reading through Mark, traveling as it were with the disciples, we've seen Jesus demonstrating an authority that is, well, out of this world. In his teaching, in his casting out demons, in his healing every sort of disease, in forgiving sins, in commanding the waves, and they obeyed him, in walking on water, in raising the dead, in multiplying bread from a few loaves to feed 5,000 and then 4,000. And the question that runs through all those stories is, who is this? And this is the answer: you are the Messiah. And yet, isn't it striking, verse 30, that immediately Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. You might have thought this is the conclusion they should have been reaching some while before, and at last they got there, and this is surely good news for the whole world. But Jesus tells them not to tell anyone. Why? Well, it is clearly not a complete prohibition for all time, because quite the contrary. Later, after his resurrection, he sends his disciples out into all the world to tell them that Jesus is the Christ. But at this point, their understanding of what that word Messiah or Christ meant was so defective that they needed time to understand. And Mark seems to have given a visual aid that is a real event, but also a symbolic event at one and the same time, of the healing of the man that is just immediately beforehand happened, the blind man whom Jesus remarkably healed in two stages. There's no other instance of two-stage healing. And it seems very deliberate. And it is in the context here, clearly, very likely, that it is a kind of picture of the state of the disciples. They now see that Jesus is the Christ, and they're rather like that blind man who saw, but what he saw were people walking around like trees. Well, even the less good looking of us aren't usually defined as trees. Something was wrong with his sight, and he needed an extra touch. And that's what seems to be happening here in terms of the disciples' understanding. They saw something really important, but they did not yet see it clearly. And the agenda of the second half of Mark is to demonstrate to the disciples and to us what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. And I think it's helpful to get the big picture of the passages we're looking at. There are two parts. And the first proposition is that Christ must suffer. And that's the concluding part of chapter 8. The Christ must suffer. And then when you look a bit more closely, I think we can see that there's a pattern in what he says about that, which is then repeated in what he says in the next part. The Christ must suffer. There's the proposition there in verse 31. There is a false response which Peter provided. Then there are the implications that Jesus teaches them, the implications for themselves of his suffering. And then at the end, there's a challenge about Jesus' words. Now, that pattern is replicated slightly different order at the end, in the second half, because the second half has a proposition that stands alongside the first. The Christ must suffer, but also the Christ's glory lies ahead. There is the proposition and demonstration in verses 1 to 4. There's a false response, again provided by Peter. There's a challenge about Jesus' words that comes from the mouth of God the Father himself. And then there are the implications at the end. Now, the order of these two propositions, suffering and glory, is very significant. You see, there is suffering now in this world, and there is glory ahead, and they come in that order. There's no glory without passing through suffering. And that's profoundly significant for Jesus' life, and it's profoundly significant for all of us. So first of all, let's consider that Christ must suffer. Now, you'll notice, having just called him the Christ, the Messiah, in verse 29, that Jesus doesn't actually call himself the Messiah. He calls himself something else. You see it in verse 31, the Son of Man. And it's there again in verse 38, the Son of Man. And then again, it's in the second half, there in verse 9, the Son of Man. And it's there again in verse 12, the Son of Man, twice in the first half, twice in the second half. And it is his favorite way of referring to himself. Comes actually, not that I've counted it, but somebody has told me in one of the commentaries, 81 times. That's rather a lot in the Gospels. That's how he describes himself. And it seems that he uses that title because the word Messiah or Christ, which is a wonderful word that we want to totally affirm, and indeed Mark does. He introduces his whole gospel saying that this is about the Jesus Christ. He is the Christ. And yet that term at that time had so many false associations for the Jews with political and military triumph that Jesus avoided using it of himself. Son of Man is, however, it is an extraordinary name, because at one hand it simply means a human being. Okay, we're a son of man, that is, we're human. But it is obviously something much more, and you're probably familiar with this, but back in Daniel 7 and verse 13, there's a description of the end of time and the final scene of judgment. And in that description, Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me, the Ancient of Days is on his seat. His clothing is as white as snow," described very much like Jesus' clothing on the Mount of Transfiguration. "His throne is flaming with fire. There are thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. Humanity is there. And in my vision I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven." Clouds of heaven, that's what came on the Mount of Transfiguration. "He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Well, that is an utterly awesome description. It is such an exalted, extraordinary title. And yet, what Jesus tells them about the Son of Man is utterly shocking. Look at the proposition in verse 31. He began to teach them, our situation is that we are kind of familiar. We know that this is going to happen, but can we try to get our heads back into the disciples who just realized that this is the triumphant Messiah of which the scriptures told, who is coming to deliver them? And he says, the Son of Man must, and, you know, if they had to fill in the rest of the verse, they would have had him sitting on a throne and ejecting the Romans and doing all sorts of wonders, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, that rode an amazing coach and horses through everything that they assumed
about what the Christ had come to do. And it is so detailed, isn't it? Four steps. Suffer, be rejected, be killed, and then rise again. Now the rise again, we realise as we read this, is incredibly significant. But I think they hardly heard that because of the horror what preceded it. And rejected who by? Well, by the very leaders of Israel who would have expected to be the first ones to welcome the Messiah. The elders, the chief priests, and the Sanhedrin. The teachers of the law. They're going to utterly repudiate the Christ to the point of killing him. I mean, it just completely didn't make any sense. And then on the third day, he will rise. But Jesus is insisting on a sequence of events in time and history that is really going to happen. He's not talking about a mystical experience. He's not talking about a kind of strange feeling we might feel on occasions. This is a sequence of events in human history that will happen to the Christ. And he is so emphatic about it. That word must, just have a look. It's a very little word in Greek, three letters, must. And it governs the whole sentence. It's appropriate that in our translation, in end of verse 31, must be killed. You could put must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed, and after 3 days must rise again. Tim Keller says about that little word, this is one of the most significant words in the story of the world. And it is a scary word. Which is to say, implies absolute, inescapable purpose. He is going to suffer. And then at the other end of our passage, in chapter 9, verse 12, he says it again, the Son of Man must suffer, the same word, must suffer much and be rejected. But he precedes it by saying, it is written that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. So it's not just that he must, which he must, but that he must partly because that is what the scriptures says. And this is one of the great things that Jesus had to teach his disciples. On the road to Emmaus after he was risen, you'll be familiar with how he concealed his identity and gave them, those two disciples, a Bible study. How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The whole authority of the prophets demand the suffering of the Messiah. And then look also in verse 32, a little word he spoke in our translation plainly. I'm so sorry. The word means boldly, and it means something a bit more than our English word clear or plain quite conveys. It's a truth of which he is totally unashamed and speaks of with the deepest conviction. There's a world of meaning in that little word. And to underline how emphatic he is, he says this here in 8:31, he says it in 9:31, and he says it in 10, 33, and 34. So three chapters in a row, Jesus is going to repeat this. So the proposition is there, so detailed and so emphatic and so horrifying. And then we get a false response. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I don't think we should see this as simply Peter being, Peter only. You'll look in verse 33, when Jesus responded to him, he turned and looked at his disciples. Then it says he rebuked Peter, and that, I think, implies that he was making this protest on behalf of them all. They were all equally horrified. Of course, Peter has just made a glorious declaration about Jesus. But all of a sudden, he's hearing what he just can't believe what he's hearing. The Jews had been taught and expected the triumph of the coming Messiah. He is the great liberator. He is the great ruler. And Jesus' words just made no sense. And so, he began
to rebuke Jesus, verse 32. And the word is a very strong word. It's the word used of what Jesus did to demons. Peter is, he's really convinced Jesus is wrong. Now, I wonder if you've ever felt that in some way, what God is asking you, even though you see it in the scripture, just is inconceivable. It's too much. Well, that's the sort of place that Peter had reached. Now, of course, we're always, always wrong, but it isn't a totally unique to Peter experience when we protest at what God is manifestly saying. And he meets one of the sternest rebukes we find ever on the lips of Jesus. He rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And there's clearly something going on here that is more than what Peter ever could realize. I don't think "get behind me, Satan" is a final verdict on Peter. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? Chapter 9, verse 2, he takes Peter with him in this privileged position. He doesn't say, "Well, Peter, I'm afraid you're disqualified." He takes Peter and James and John with him up to the Mount of Transfiguration. It's a bit like we were thinking this morning, where, the Lord is amazingly patient and generous to manifestly failing disciples. And that's actually remarkably comforting. But there's no questioning the severity of the rebuke. You see, to oppose Jesus going to the cross is to become Satan's spokesman. Jesus' suffering, however horrifying to them, and it was horrifying, was the reason he came. He had to suffer. There could not be a salvation for us unless he suffered. You see, the paradox is that he was all they thought he was, the great deliverer. They just didn't realize how costly it would be to deliver. They didn't realize what it would mean to deliver. And we can't have a Jesus of glory and edit out the suffering. I mean, if we could do that, we would not be saved people. We could have no salvation. Some people do teach a version of Christianity which pretty well bypasses the cross. So they're very happy to talk about Jesus in sort of nice ways. Jesus in the manger. Jesus is a miracle worker. Jesus triumphant. I even remember a mother who didn't want to talk to her children about Jesus dying on the cross because it was so unpleasant. We get in the business of sort of editing out what is actually at the heart of everything. And when we do that, when we want a Christianity of blessing, power, victory and joy and a good life, but not a man hanging on a cross, we become spokesmen of Satan. And that's why we've got to teach our children about the cross. I meditated a bit on what to do when the children were here. And I thought, no, they've got to know about the cross. They've got to know that if they're going to follow Jesus, they're surrendering their lives. That they're taking up their cross. We can't conceal that from them. As if somehow there was a sort of child version of Christianity that was different. They have got to know that what we've got to know, that we can't have a Jesus of glory but not suffering. If the cross is not at the center of our understanding of Jesus as Christ, we don't understand Jesus at all. And that's why we're going to have the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper takes us to the cross. That's the heart of everything he came to do. Right, false response. I apologize if I'm going to take a little longer tonight because it's a bit of an effort to get there, but I hope you'll be patient with me. Now, the implications. Now, the implications in verse 34 to 37 are some of the most solemn words in the New Testament. So just have a look at them. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples. That's very significant, as we'll see. And said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Now, this is addressed, you'll notice, not just to his 12 disciples, his elite, as it were. He deliberately called the crowd to him. He addresses all the disciples. I mean, in the crowd would have been children and mothers and grannies and all sorts. And he says, what happens to me shapes what happens to you. See, this is why people who do not preach a Christ who goes to the cross offer a salvation that ultimately is a fraud. It's Satan's gospel, if you edit out the suffering to which Jesus calls us. Now, what is he actually saying? Well, firstly, he says we must deny ourselves. Self-promotion is at the heart of being sinners. And we see that self-promotion, we see it in our children, our grandchildren, most of all in ourselves. And we cannot say yes to Jesus unless we say no to self. The children show it in sort of rather more obvious ways at times, but it's as deeply rooted in our hearts as theirs. And Jesus has to supplant the pursuit of self every day in our lives. Deny ourselves. And we've got to consciously... It speaks of a choice, doesn't it? This isn't about just some sort of religious performance. It speaks of a choice that I'm going to deny myself. Secondly, I must take up their cross. And that is a language which we are familiar with, but it's actually deeply shocking, because in the first century, the only people who carried crosses were people on their way to their execution. It is not a pretty image. Now, I don't think this is saying that every disciple is going to be crucified or put to death. Manifestly not the case. We know of the disciples, the 12, that John lived to a ripe old age. It seems quite possible he's the only one who did, but the fact that he did indicates that Jesus is not saying that death for the faith is the lot of all believers. But what he is saying is that every disciple, by definition, when he becomes a disciple, surrenders his life. He lays down his life. He lays his life down to him who laid his life down for us. And we're saying, we want to follow you, Lord, whatever the consequence. We want to follow you, whatever it means. And thirdly, and this is so important, follow me. See, the heart of it is not us, and the heart of it is not suffering, as though we somehow wanted to suffer. Nor is it ease or triumph. The heart of it is Jesus. It's Jesus himself. And if we're disciples, we fix our eyes on him. And he is the one. When he is at the center of our heart's attention, then actually nothing else matters. He is everything. I remember many years ago, I climbed what I then thought, I think I was about 18, a pretty big mountain in Austria. I don't imagine it was that big, but it seemed big to me. And it was just beautiful mountain. And it took about 7 or 8 hours to climb up. And, you know, it's the sort of place that some of us present would like climbing, and others of us might not. But I remember the experience of getting to the top. And the view from the top of the Pihapa was fantastic. And all the pain, and all the effort, and all the perseverance, and all the exhaustion on the journey was worth it for what lay ahead, the summit. And Jesus is worth everything that lies ahead, whatever it cost. You know, there's not going to be anybody in heaven, whatever they suffered for the faith, who are going to protest that really it wasn't worth the journey. You know, Thomas Cranmer is not going to protest to God that he was burnt at the stake. Nor is William Tyndale going to protest that he was strangled at the stake before being burnt. They're not going to protest, because they will say everything is somehow irrelevant besides being with you, Lord. That's the heart. He is the heart of everything. So if he suffered, we should not be surprised if we suffer. Now, on such terms, you might wonder, why would anyone want to be a disciple of Jesus? Now, that's why verse 35 to 37 is so important. Great godly Bishop Ryle, back in the 19th century, said these words ought to ring in our ears like a trumpet every morning when we rise from our beds and every night when we lie down. And the beginning of verse 35, the beginning of verse 36, the beginning of verse 37, and the beginning of verse 38, in each case it's the second word, just the way Greek works, there is a word for, because. He's called them to make this huge, apparent self-sacrifice, and then he gives them mighty reasons to do it four times over. And it's all to do with your life or your soul. You see that word, it comes four times in these few verses. In verse 35 to 37. Their life, verse 35. The 36, their soul. 37, the soul. In the Greek, it's the same word. And what it means is the immaterial and eternal part of the inner person. That's from some theological dictionary. The immaterial and eternal part of the inner person. And at the heart of it is a key paradox. In verse 35, if you live to save your soul, your life, you'll lose it. You live to make money. You live to win the jackpot and lottery jackpot. You live to get to the top of your career or buy that amazing house. Or you live just for your marriage or for your children. Or you live for your world cruises or holidays. There will come a day that you will lose everything. But if you lay down your life, if you lose your life for Jesus and the gospel, you will save it. There is no loss that he will not recompense. You see, it's not actually a loss to surrender your right to life for Jesus and his gospel. Whether you pay the price of dying for the gospel rather than renouncing Jesus, or you simply give your life over to him and the gospel is the ruling purpose of your life. You do not lose, you've hit the jackpot by surrendering your life to him. And there is a key, if there's a key paradox, there's also a key value, a valuation. Yeah, and if you ever watch these sort of antiques program when somebody finds something in the loft and they bring it out and, you know, they then try to work out how much it's worth, and some of them find that actually they've got something that's fantastically valuable. We've all got something fantastically valuable, but it isn't in the loft. It's your soul. It's your soul. People don't use that word a great deal, really. It's your soul. And you see that they're haunting questions. Two haunting questions. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, to be Vladimir Putin and ruler of your Russian empire, or to be Donald Trump for that matter, if you are ruler, to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? You have something that is priceless, and if you lose that, you will never regain it. And you'll only win it by losing it for Jesus. I wonder if you've ever been around an amazing country house or palace. There's opulence, there's beauty. Out of every room, there are these fantastic views. And Capability Brown did something fantastic to the garden. And you can see these wonderful water systems and lakes and all the rest of it. And there are awesome paintings on every inch of the wall. And everything is exquisite. And it's all there except the people who vested their lives in acquiring it. And they're maybe there in a painting or there in the photograph. But whatever they gained, they've now not got it. They've lost everything. But the disciples of Jesus invest in what they can't lose. Now, okay, some of those might have been believers and actually haven't lost. But I'm afraid most of them have. And what you see is what they lived for. And they're not there to enjoy it ever again. There is nothing so valuable as your soul. And then there's a challenge at the end in verse 38. The key issue is how we respond to what Jesus says. See, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, I mean, that's basically what Peter was. He was ashamed at what Jesus was saying. We can't have that, Lord. Anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. That is a terrifying prospect. For Jesus to be ashamed of us on the day of judgment. And it's determined by how we respond to his words in this adulterous and sinful generation. There's this enormous tide wanting to carry us with it, wanting to deceive us, wanting to persuade us that actually what Jesus says is is not really authoritative. It isn't really, it's really a bit out of touch. It's all those centuries ago. You can't really, when everyone else is manifestly finding all these joys and actually ignoring everything Jesus says, how on earth can you possibly in the modern world be a follower and be unashamed of everything Jesus says? Yeah, he says some lovely things, but good gracious, do you really believe all that? What he says about the authority of Scripture, his references to God as creator and the wrath to come and the day when he will judge the world, about marriage and sexuality, what the Bible says about gender and the value of life and the necessity of new birth through repenting and trusting in him, and he alone being the only one who can save us. Are we going to back off Jesus' words because they're not so popular these days? It would be easier for us if we didn't identify with those words. If we run with this world, one day we will lose everything. If we stand for the words of Jesus, every word will gain our souls. He will not be ashamed on that final day of you. Christ must suffer. And the second proposition is that Christ's glory lies ahead. Now, the Jews were not wrong to associate the Messiah, the Christ, with glory and triumph. They were just wrong, really, about the sequence. The glory lies beyond the suffering, and it is only reached through the suffering. See, consider the proposition this time, firstly. Every time Jesus spoke of his future sufferings, the three occasions, you'll notice he ends each of them, as we will see elsewhere as well, verse 31, after 3 days he will rise again. So whenever he speaks of his sufferings are not the end point. His sufferings are not the destination. He always ends with the resurrection. And look here in verse 38, the end of the chapter. He says that the Son of Man will come in his Father's glory and with the holy angels. Beyond the suffering, beyond the death is resurrection and glory. That's the proposition. And then Jesus makes a truly extraordinary promise. It's there in chapter 9, verse 1. Truly I tell you, amen I tell you. It's one of those things that he sort of underlines and puts in neon lights or something. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power. That's bizarre. Some of you here will not taste death before you see the power of the kingdom of God. And then verse 2, after 6 days, he takes Peter, James and John up a high mountain when they were all alone and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. It's very curious, but if you look in Matthew, the same passage, 16 and 17, and you look in Luke 9, and here in Mark 8, you have the same sequence. Jesus is talking about his returning glory. Then he makes this strange promise that some of you are going to see this glory before you die. And then he takes three of his disciples up the mountain of transfiguration, where he is amazingly transformed. Identical sequence. And it's not just there. In 2 Peter 1, when Peter begins his defense of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. The parousia, the word he uses in 2 Peter 1, is the word the New Testament uses of the return of Jesus at the end of time. He argues for the return of Jesus in the light of the transfiguration. He said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven. Here it says his clothes became dazzling. Matthew 17 says his face shone like the sun. Luke 9 says his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. And there with him are Elijah and Moses, who died so many centuries ago, but are clearly not dead at all, and able to talk with Jesus. Elijah, one of the first, really, of the great prophets, and Moses, the great bringer of the law. And the law and the prophets looked forward to the coming Christ. And what the transfiguration is a preview in his first coming of the glory of Jesus in his second coming. That's the point. You see, they were not wrong to think that Jesus, the Christ and glory went together. What they were wrong about was their sequencing of it. And Jesus wants them to know that the Christ, who must suffer, will also return in glory. Now, immediately we get a false response, and it's Peter again, poor old Peter. He was overwhelmed with terror. He was so frightened, verse 6, he didn't know what to say, and being foolish, he said it anyway. Which perhaps one knows something of the folly of that. And his instinct is he wants to capture the moment. I mean, he comes up with this bizarre idea, as if Elijah, Moses and Jesus needed shelters on the mountain. And he's sort of suggesting, we'd like to keep the glory, Lord. But the glory is not for keeping. Now, you'll notice this time, Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter. His mistake is of a different order, but his suggestion is clearly totally misconceived. Later, this John, who was also on the mountain there, introduces himself in Revelation 1 as John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Christ. That's our current condition. Suffering, kingdom, and patient endurance. We don't yet have the glory, but the glory's coming. Brothers and sisters, the glory's coming. And when the glory comes, good gracious me, it will take your breath away. And you will realize that there is nothing like being part and sharing in his glory. But you can't have the glory yet. But there's something right about Peter, isn't there? There's something that's absolutely right. This glory is something to desire. This glory is above everything else this world offers. Everything else pales into insignificance in comparison with the glory of Jesus. All the bright lights of this world, they're all going to fade away. Did you watch any of the New Year fireworks? The most amazing display of pyrotechnics that went on and 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 on, well, for about 10 minutes. And guess what? It then stopped. And that's the way the bright lights of this world are like. Ultimately, they fade. But this is the bright light that will never fade. And there is a challenge in the midst of all this. The cloud, verse 7, comes down. A cloud appeared. So often in the scriptures, the cloud signifies the presence of God, and it covered them. And there is a voice from the cloud. Remember, there was a voice when he was baptized. This is my beloved son. Here is the voice again. This is my beloved son. This is my son whom I love. And there's one command. There's one command that God the Father wants to convey to these three apostles. Listen to him. Listen to him. It's interesting, you see, Moses was on a mountain. And the glory of God came down. And on that mountain, he
He listened to God. He got the Ten Commandments and a whole lot else. And you know, Elijah was on the same mountain after his going to pieces. We'll read about it before terribly long. He was taken to the same mountain. It's called Horeb in 1 Kings. It's actually Sinai. It's the same mountain. And there was this tremendous storm and God's presence came and the whole earth shook and he was absolutely terrified. And God wasn't actually in the wind and he wasn't in the storm and he wasn't in the rocks that were exploding all over the place. And then there was a still, small voice of God on that mountain. And you see, each occasion, God speaks. And God is speaking to us. And he's saying, listen to Jesus. You see, the great challenge of both parts of this revelation of the Messiah is to listen to him. And if there's any sense in making New Year's resolutions, this is the one to make. Listen to him. And the implications, finally, the implications, verse 9, strange, isn't it? As they were coming down, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. You see, whereas previously the implications of going to the cross, he gathers all the disciples and all the crowd to tell. On this occasion, the implications of the glory is for the moment not to be spoken of. But you'll notice there's a time limit here. Until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. There will come a point where the future glory of Jesus is to be is to be proclaimed by all his disciples. Now, Peter and John are confused about the idea of rising from the dead. You see in verse 10, they kept discussing what on earth they meant. They knew about a general resurrection. They struggled to understand what Jesus meant by his resurrection. And they really didn't get it until after he was raised, if you remember. But we live on the far side of that wonderful event. So we proclaim Christ is risen. The Christ who suffered and thereby won our salvation. The Christ who is going to return in glory and who is going to restore all things. And what we are living for and longing for is that day of return. That's why we're the people of hope in this world. And there is a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4, that Paul says that the Lord, the righteous judge, will not only give to him, the amazing apostle, but give to all who have longed for his appearing, the little old ladies and the children and the adults and the parents and the students who long for the appearing of Jesus. They will enter his glory. His glory. Amazing. Don't tell anyone yet, but we're the far side of that. And don't misunderstand. You see, they then ask him, what is this about Elijah? The teachers of the law say Elijah must come first. Now, the very last words of the Old Testament are this. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. The prophet Elijah was clearly promised. And Jesus agrees that the teachers of the law are correct. Verse 12. To be sure, Elijah does come first. Elijah is coming. Now, they were trying to understand how to relate Elijah's coming to the Christ coming. If this was the Christ, who was Elijah? Sometimes understanding of Old Testament prophecy is difficult. And people through the centuries, certain people anyway, have tied themselves in knots. And Jesus is telling them, verse 13, that Elijah has come. He has come. He is even more explicit about that in other places. For example, in Matthew 11:14, where he identifies that it's John the Baptist. He talks about the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. So, that prophecy is correct, and it has been fulfilled. The prophecy of Malachi 4 is fulfilled in John the Baptist. And his point in verse 13 is that Elijah has come, and they've done to him just as they wished. That just as the first Elijah suffered at the hands of Ahab and Jezebel, so the second Elijah, John, has suffered at the hands of Herod. They've done to him just as they wished. You see, the ministry of Elijah and the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus, and indeed the ministry of the apostles, will be characterized by the same experience of suffering before glory.
But note the beginning of verse 12. To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. What can that mean? Well, John the Baptist fulfilled Jesus' words. His preaching of repentance, that Jesus is the promised Christ, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, set people's hearts towards the final restoration of all things. See, this is the path to glory. Glory is no other way. Glory is only through Jesus. And through Jesus, all things will be restored. Sin will be forgiven. Death will be reversed. There will be a world where there'll be no crying or pain. That's why the original Elijah was standing there alive and well on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's why John the Baptist shares tonight in the joys of being with Christ. That's why Paul can say to be with Christ is better by far, because everything is being restored. The Christ must suffer, but his glory also must come, and we who are left here till this day must simply believe what Jesus says. Listen to him. Share in his sufferings now, so that we will most certainly share in his glory to come. That is the truth about the Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that the Lord Jesus exceeds every imagination of him, every description of him, every book about him, every theologian's musings. Thank you, Lord, that one day we will see you, Lord Jesus, in your glory. We will see you face to face. We will see our Redeemer with these very eyes. And Lord, in that day we shall be fully like you and transformed, and to share your likeness and to share your glory. Lord, we pray that you give us ears to hear, listen and cling to everything Jesus says unashamedly, and help us to be faithful with our eyes fixed on what lies ahead. In Jesus' name. Amen.